away from another national presidential election cycle. But anymore, the 24-hour news cycle is treating this time as if the election were going to be held next month. You would think, because I'm a news junkie, I do watch a good bit of news, keeping up with things, and it's just a constant stream. And you see all these candidates lined up on the Democrat side, and of course the Republican incumbent would be President Donald Trump, and only one is going to compete with him, only one in the final, not even the final analysis, but I mean as we get closer to the election. So it's interesting, though, gone are the days when 40 or 50 years ago, news journalism was held at a very high standard. And we're seeing a different day and time as far as the constant flow of news and information. And that we also see a pattern that mainstream media has played a dominant role in attempting to influence American thought. This was very evident, analysts saw, after the last election cycle 3 years ago. Well, gone are the days when everyone recognized a few very trusted names in mainstream media. ABC, NBC, CBS were the main networks growing up, at least where I lived. There was Walter Cronkite. Everyone knew that name, who was up in age, in the silent generation anyway, and the boomer generation. And then Chet Huntley and David Brinkley, well-known names. They were foundational. They were, they were pillars of the 6 o'clock news cycle in living rooms across America. Now things have changed. And so with all the news sources out there and the cacophony of so much information flowing, there's a lot of room for confusion. There's a lot of room for error. There's a lot of room for deception. I've put down in my introduction here four forces at work or reasons why Americans are getting more and more gullible to anything they read or hear or listen to or see on media. Here are four reasons, and bear with me if some of my comments are a little bit blunt. Not a lot blunt, just a little bit. One, the mainstream media is a powerful establishment for good or evil. They influence American thought. We've come to see this, but so many media outlets now pass along opinion as if it were news. So opinion is force number one of four that is cloaked and is dressed up as if it were news. Opinion. And so one must evaluate very carefully what is objective truth and what is just pure opinion. And that those lines have been blurred in recent years so much. And distortion, opinion, outright lies can be can persuade people without thinking clearly. And some conservative writers say that true, honest, objective journalism in this country is all but dead. There are a few left, but not very many. True journalists. So opinion is number one of four forces. Number two is what I first heard the phrase, now you hear it all the time, 2016, the very first I heard the term, fake news. Fake news. After opinion, fake news. The internet is filled with it. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you go on YouTube just looking for how to fix a bathroom sink like I did this last week, or how to build something, or how to do something, how to cook salmon, how to bake it, right alongside my sidebar, you see something that's odd, like perpetual motion machines and free energy for forever, you see all this nonsense out there, and gullible people go ahead and they build these little contraptions that don't do anything, and they get faked out and people just have to stop and laugh. And then there's these other people that think that they're prophecy gurus that have all kinds of things having to do with prophecy, which you have to shake your head and say, we're so thankful we have a good foundation of prophecy in God's church and that we have a long legacy of the last 70 years plus of understanding the book of Daniel and how it relates to the book of Revelation and all of the things in the Old Testament having to do with end time prophecy. But there's so much nonsense out there, fake news. And there are the social media giants like Google and like Facebook who clearly influenced American thought in the last election cycle, and they outwardly state that they're going to do it again. There's been a statement that they plan to influence the upcoming election cycle again. I mean, it's blatant. It's not, they're not even trying to hide such a fact. One web-based article on Verve, I only went there one time to find this, but it was an interview with a Google representative, and I quote here, this interviewer said, "There is something going on with the way fake news and extremely slanted news is eroding some of the authority that news has and the trust people place in it. It's much easier than it's ever been to live in an information environment that is several standard deviations from normal." I like how that's put. "It changes the cultural conversation for everyone. So fake news is a second force of confusion, a distraction, and outright lies and misinformation. Number three leads me to a third force, and that would be just outright ignorance. Some of the problem has to do with what are now called in the political correct jargon, low information people or low information voters." That's probably a nice way to put it. They don't think objectively. They don't know how to sift and compare and understand. That's called discernment. So a lot of people, in another way of saying it, is they're not being taught to be critical thinkers anymore like they used to be. And four is really right at the core and the foundation, the fourth force after just ignorance and not really discerning what is accurate and what's just lies by doing their own investigating, is godlessness. Godlessness, the fourth force. It's a factor that leads Americans to believe anything and everything in the media. And it is a very powerful force that's growing. So we add the abandonment of godly values in culture more and more with each generation, and the natural result is a void that is going to be filled with something. It's going to be filled with distortions, perverted ideas, deceived ways of thinking. I won't turn, but Proverbs 29, verse 18, a reference. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint." And this intro to my main topic will all connect in just a few moments here. I also won't turn, but 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. Peter says this in his second letter. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And in this context, the word scoffers in the Greek means those who deride, those who reproach, or those who ridicule. And it's talking about people that mock and ridicule and deride what is good. What is good? They're critical of God's word. They're critical of God's people, or those who uphold God's truth and way of life. Verse 4 continues, 2 Peter 3, verse 4, Peter says, "Where's the promise of his coming?" these scoffers will say. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So prophecy shows us there is going to be a trend at some point in time when vast numbers of people that had a hope and expectation of Christ's return give up. They throw up their hands and say, or else they're going to be influenced by others that are going to say, "Why are you wasting your time waiting for Christ's return? Things are just going to go on and on like they always have," because they will think Christ delays his coming. And there are other times in the Bible when a delay made people get anxious, distracted, lose heart, lose their first love, drift away, fall short. So there is that risk. Now, with each generation, true Christian values are being forgotten, as we know. And what is now being accepted in mainstream media more and more, as the American public allows it, tolerates it, starts to believe it, is that Christianity is a very rigid, intolerant, judgmental, and bigoted religion. It must be done away with in a modern culture. There's no room for Christianity and its rules and regulations anymore. Don't we see that trend growing? Today I'd like to look at the age-old challenge that all who would do righteously face. And that is, in the midst of scoffing and derision and ridicule, we are to stand tall for the truth and for justice, unashamed of Jesus Christ and his gospel. My title today, simply, Unashamed. Unashamed. Here's a case in point, because our media, internet blogs, and newscasts are infiltrating the ideas that are either coming out of schools and universities or going into them. Probably starts at the upper levels of the Ivy institutions, and now it's meeting back around again to third graders, fourth graders, fifth graders, a lot of liberal ideas and twisted ideas that are now finding their ways into courtrooms and lawmakers' chambers. Dr. James Dobson, who was well known for many years, founder of Family Talk Radio and Focus on the Family broadcasts and books, many books. Well, he hosted a panel of Christian leaders on a talk show several years ago. It was April of 2015. It was 4 years ago. He warned that Christians were about to face a new status in America as a hated minority once the Supreme Court mandated same-sex marriage, that it be protected in all 50 states. Well, guess what? It was 1 month later. It was June of 2015 when the Supreme Court of the United States mandated that same-sex marriage be recognized and protected in all 50 states. It was 1 month later when that happened. Now, Dr. James Dobson saw the handwriting on the wall. He saw the legislation inching toward a final decision in the Supreme Court. He saw that. So he was discussing this on his talk show with one woman named Maggie Gallagher. She is co-founder of the National Organization for Marriage. She's the founder of a book titled The Case for Marriage. Maggie Gallagher said in a panel discussion on the talk show, on the radio talk show, she said this: the heart of what's happening is an attempt to impose a new morality on all of America. Homosexual advocates have no interest in a live and let live tolerance. She said, after redefining marriage, the very next thing on their agenda is to redefine Christianity. And the push is to make it mainstream. I continue the quote. She said, under the new regimen, there will be no difference between man and woman or husband and wife. Christianity will enter a new phase, and it will be as a hated minority group. Things have sure changed in one lifetime in this country, in one lifetime. It was during President Dwight Eisenhower's term of office after World War II that many of our coins had "In God We Trust" first added to our coinage and to our paper bills. And that was just after World War II. It was in the 1950s, and here we are. We've seen a lot of not progress, but digress, if you will, in this country, and Western culture in general, Western civilization. Dr. Dobson said in this interview, the courts have steadily been ruling that traditional marriage is unconstitutional and discriminatory, and that those decisions have now found their way into the Supreme Court. He then said Christians are going to have to stand up for their beliefs. So let me have you turn with me to Psalm 94 and verse 1 and see some perspectives from the Bible on what's going on in our modern Western society today. It's nothing new. It happened in ancient Israel. Psalm 94, verse 1. I'd like to step into the distant past with this description here. It describes, as I'm getting ready to read with you verse 1, that it describes a time when evil was got to the point where it was tolerated by the society this psalmist lived in. And there's no name given to this psalmist. He's unnamed here. but that it was even coming to the point where it was promoted from the highest levels of leadership of the land. In the psalm, the psalmist is contrasting an increasingly evil society with the endurance of the faithful, who must wait patiently for an all-seeing, righteous God to bring deliverance from society's ills. And so the psalm opens with a grievance to God. It's a prayer. It's, God, don't you see this? Let's read together. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, reveal yourself. Verse 2, rise up, O judge of the earth, render punishment to the proud. Lord eternal, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? Now this psalmist, as you're going to see in a moment, is in a situation where he's writing this that's more advanced in the wickedness of the land, reaching the place where laws are mandated that are clearly against God's laws and way of life. But we're inching there too as a nation. Verse 4, he states the issues. He says, they utter speech and they speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and they afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord eternal doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. I can do these things in a dark space at night. God can't see this. This was their mentality. This is what the psalmist thought, portrayed anyway. Such evils were not unique, again, to ancient Israel. Skip to verse 12 with me. Now, in verse 12, we'll see this grievance is brought before God in this prayer. And yet it's going to turn around to an all-abiding confidence that God does see all these things that take place in secret, and that God will do something, and that he will come to the aid of the faithful. It will take hope and patient endurance, and it will take remaining unashamed of the truth. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment will return to the righteousness. Judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Then verse 16 is a setup question asked, but the answer is already known, so it's a rhetorical question. Verse 16 says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? And the answer is clear. It's understood. God will vindicate the faithful if they endure unashamed. Now there's some commentary on Psalm 94, if we're watching and praying, keeping up with cultural trends, and asking God for objectivity and discernment, asking God to bless us with more discernment as the days get more and more evil before Christ's return. This was very clearly pointed out in the New Testament that the days will continue to get more and more evil. Jesus Christ himself told us that. And so we're to keep up with these things. I hope we can all see the same thing again starting to play out in society. Just as an aside, yesterday a new article from Mr. Mike Bennett, he's an elder that writes prolifically for Life, Hope, and Truth. And he is churning out new articles for Life, Hope, and Truth. And the latest one under a review is Prophecy in the News. You won't see it yet until it goes through the review process, but it landed on my computer to review it, and others too. But Prophecy in the News, the subtitle is Bible Prophecy is being Fulfilled in Today's News, and there are some tips for recognizing it. God wants us to watch and understand prophecy in the news so that we could be spiritually ready. Then, of course, he goes through steps of what to look for, where prophecy is headed, what are some of the indicators right now, currently, And I won't go into those, but he gives us, the reviewers, a snapshot of the latest search engine optimization in this category. SEO, they call it. Search engine optimization is going on the internet, getting a snapshot of what are a lot of people and what numbers of people are asking to read about or searching on the internet for a specific topic. And so prophecy in the news, 9,900 people. Again, that's just at a glimpse. I don't know how much time passes when they said, okay, is that all in one day or one week or one month? But 9,900 people were searching and typing in that question, prophecy in the news. 18,100 people wanted to learn about prophecy updates. 1,300 people, Bible prophecy update. 1,000 people, prophecy watch. 1,000 people, prophetic news. 110 people wanted to learn more about watching news makes you depressed. I thought that was interesting. So anyway, those aren't huge numbers. They're not. But there are people that are searching and they're looking and they might happen across Life, Hope, and Truth. And of course, there are other sources of the truth out there as well. Don't get me wrong. But so the author of Psalm 94 is living in a time in the message. We'll continue on verse 20. But he's living in a time, again, when his government is engaging in and promoting evil from the highest levels of laws. And it's coming, it's trickling down to persecution on the righteous. Let's pick up again, verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity, which devises evil by law, have fellowship with you? The psalmist asks God in the prayer. They gather together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. So the throne of iniquity is talking about the highest levels of leadership in the land and that they're devising evil by law. It's being legislated by government. And so we're only reading this psalm in part, but the psalmist explains there was a tipping point in society, a tipping point in which case there wasn't enough protest from upstanding, upright people anymore, that the momentum of evil was growing more rapidly and being accepted and tolerated more rapidly than there were people to speak out against it. I'm very thankful that we still have freedom of the press in this country. It's a powerful freedom most countries on earth do not have, and that we can speak out. And yet there's a lot of radical things, but at the same time there are very reasonable people that are speaking out against evil. And of course, the things that we're producing for people to consume if they find Life, Hope, and Truth, and again, other sources of the truth on the internet. But there comes a tripping point in this psalmist's words where evil against which the psalmist was protesting apparently had been growing over a considerable time, and it deteriorated to a point where the righteous were unable to reverse the trend. In his words, protests against evil were no longer expected to change things in his society. At best, the protests might be ignored. At worst, they could result in scorn and persecution on people that want to live godly lives. And so evildoers were no longer operating in the shadows, but wide open, right out and open, with no shame and not hiding anything, in effect at the highest levels of leadership in the land. I think we can say we're gaining momentum in that timeline in this country as well. The psalmist is saying his own government had formed an evil alliance with evildoers and oppressors. Giving quick overview on some of the other parts of the psalm. The wicked arrogantly furthered their own interests at the expense of those who were defenseless. Now, we haven't got to the point in our society where it says in verse 6, they slay the widow, the stranger, and they murder the fatherless. We're not at that point. But the innocents in our Western society include others besides widows, aliens, and orphans. Can we think of, in the tune of 638,000 unborn babies without a voice every year. The latest statistics from the Centers for Disease Control, CDC, 2015, it had come down about 2% since 2006, just inching down tiny bits. And a lot of analysts think it's because much more medical knowledge is evident now that there is life. At 8 weeks, there's a heartbeat that can be detected, brain waves in a few weeks of an unborn child that people didn't know and understand even a decade ago. So that might be helping and getting information out. But in 2015, 638,000 legal abortions were estimated to be performed in this country that year alone, which means it's a trend year after year. And the CDC reports that the U.S. has about that half of all pregnancies are unintended, and 4 in 10 of those unintended ones are aborted. So massive numbers of unborn children are part of the, shall we say, the weak and the ones that are defenseless in this country fit that category. Well, outside of that scourge on our nation, we see other parallels the psalmist was concerned about. We see that in our society, God-fearing people are being attacked for refusing to cater to the LGBTQ crowd in various stores and baking shops and places where you see these headlines and you see these court cases take place. And then if people declare homosexuality as sinful, it's becoming known as hate speech. And the government will endorse it to a point where there could come a day, as we've seen up in Canada already in some cases, that for me to stand here and mention these evils right out of the New Testament, the homosexual lifestyle being something God condemns, I could be accused of hate speech someday. So, and be challenged by the law, but we're not there quite yet, What happens when the scorn and scoffing against godly values reaches a tipping point in society? For most of society, Proverbs 28 verse 12 says this. I'll just read it to you. Proverbs 28 verse 12. When the righteous rejoice, there is great glory, but when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. But we're still in Psalm 94, verse 17 now. Psalm 94, verse 17, the psalmist gives an answer to his frustration and anxiety because he knows that God is still in charge. Verse 17, he says, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have soon settled in silence. And yet it wasn't, because he had the confidence that God was by his side. Verse 18, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. Verse 19, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. This psalmist was unashamed of his belief in God's righteous laws. We skip to the end, Psalm 94, verse 22. The psalmist shares his resolution to trust God unashamed and unwavering. He says, but the Lord has been my defense and my God, the rock of my refuge. Now we are to be a light to the world. Matthew 5:16, let our light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not everyone will praise you and thank you for living a godly life, but a lot of people will. And a lot of people will in the great white throne judgment when many are resurrected and will remember a good deed and say, ah, I remember that person, how that person helped me, and the kind words and the patience and something about that person that helped me that day to understand that there is still good in society, and those kind of things are going to happen. Those kinds of things are going to happen in a long term that people will bring back to memory. We're told that in the scriptures. Let's turn to today's keynote verse in Romans 1 and verse 16. We won't come back to Psalm 94. Romans 1 verse 16. Romans 1 verse 16. Here Paul is speaking about not being ashamed of the gospel amid the ridicule and challenges that he and his co-workers faced in some cities. God gave the Apostle Paul a responsibility that very few people probably had the temerity, the tenacity, and the boldness to be able to accomplish. And probably you could say a very high threshold for pain, probably over and above many people in the times he was whipped and shipwrecked and jailed and found himself in the midst of robbers and thievery and different things that he had to face. But he soldiered on. He kept on going as long as Jesus Christ was by, you know, leading him and guiding him from one city to another in these foreign lands that had never heard Christ's name. Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek," meaning for the Gentiles. "For in it," the gospel message, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," and he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 4, "the just shall live by faith." So he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is powerful in that God uses it to reach humanity and to keep evil in check in society. When the gospel message is snuffed out, when there's a famine of the word, and when there is no longer the ability to preach God's truth, society will succumb to the darkest period in human history. It'll happen. It also provides a conduit for the Holy Spirit to reach people. Without the truth, the Holy Spirit would simply be working in a vacuum. It doesn't work that way. The message is heard. The Holy Spirit stirs people to action. It works on the mind and heart through God's truth. And they have to work together. And also, the truth is necessary for people to develop a relationship with God. And the truth is the power God uses to lead people towards salvation. So the gospel message does all these things. And when Paul said, "For I am not ashamed in the gospel of Christ," the word translated in Greek from ashamed to English, it means I'm not disgraced, I'm not personally humiliated, because shame commonly carries with it the ideas of regret, guilt, and disapproval. An ashamed person wants to hide something from open view, wants to live in secrecy. An unashamed person, on the other hand, expects to be open about something, to be able to share the wonderful hope that lies within us for people who ask. Now, we've known over the many decades in God's church, we're not going to go out and force people to listen to us and force people to listen to the gospel. There has to be somewhat of an interest, and then you're going to engage people's hearts. Otherwise, you can see a lot of people over the decades just clamoring and forcing the gospel on people that people will walk away from, because you can go down major city streets and hear people on a soapbox shouting, you know, "Repent and be saved, and here, take this pamphlet, and you're a sinner, and you're wicked, and you're going to die in hellfire," and all this stuff. You know, and it's like, okay, I didn't ask to be approached that way. There's other ways to do this. And so God has taught us a more dignified way, that our light shines before man, and that also that we are ready with an answer for those who ask according to the hope that lies within us. And so Paul has no disgrace in declaring it. He has no feeling of regret. He's not embarrassed to preach it, to defend it, or to commend it to others. Now, Paul found himself in ideal situations where he had platforms. He would be speaking to the Greeks and to other pagan arenas where there were large audiences that God led him to. And there were controversies, and there were stonings, and there were people that were clamoring that they wanted to drive him out of town. And there were other times when people wanted to come back and say, "Paul, come back tomorrow and teach more of this. This is new to us. We've not heard this message before of Jesus Christ and him crucified. We want to hear more." So different audiences, but God led him into those different situations. Here's a short commentary on Romans 1, verse 16 that we just read. comes from James Burton Kaufman's book called Commentary on Romans. Paul's mention of not being ashamed of the gospel is appropriate because in the city of Rome were all the trappings of human glory, pride, selfishness, power, and cruelty. Also, every extravagance of intemperance, vice, and idolatry. Ruthless, unprincipled power politics sat naked and unmasked upon the throne of the Caesars. And if there had been a place on earth where the Gentile teachings of the Son of God were despised, it was the great harlot on the Tiber River, meaning Rome, that great city of Rome. And so that's just one person's commentary of the kind of culture that Jesus Christ led Paul into to preach the gospel. And he did a powerful work. And it's amazing the things that resulted when the gospel was preached against great odds. Paul placed his confidence in Christ and his message and had given his life to proclaiming those truths. And it's true, Paul had a special calling. And I mentioned already that he was not thin-skinned. God chose him for a multitude of different talents and abilities he already had. He had education, he had energy, he had drive. He seemed to be able to tolerate high thresholds of pain and abuse. Not everyone can fit that, but not everyone was called to be commissioned like Paul. But anyway, he did some wonderful work, and that he has his reward waiting for him. Still, the application can reach us. It can extend to us as well. Because just as Paul placed his confidence in the gospel message, so can we, unashamed. There is always a proper time and place, using wisdom and discretion in teaching the truth in love. Teaching the truth in love is so important. We've come to see that more in recent years, I think, than some past decades. Teaching the truth in love. Not forcing truth on anybody, but encouraging people and showing the fruits and showing God's blessings. Showing the good cheer and the joy that comes from knowing God's truth and following it. I won't turn Proverbs 25, verse 11, one sentence. Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold on a setting of silver. It's a word picture of a beautiful plaque made by a very skilled craftsman, hammered in a silver platter with gold apples, just most beautifully designed, something that you put on a wall, something that you display and that you're very proud of. A word fitly spoken is like that. Being well-versed in basic scriptures, God wants us to always continue preparing to proclaim with boldness, yet with humility. Boldness and humility, speaking the truth in love, what God has revealed in his word. Proverbs 2, verse 10, another reference, Proverbs 2, verse 10 simply says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasing to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you. So we're also pray for discretion, discernment, and humility when we share the truth. Now, if you're still in Romans, let's go to Romans 10, verse 10. Book of Romans 10, verse 10. Paul adds to the thought that he was unashamed that any ridicule or slander or hatred towards the righteous is only temporary. It's only temporary. Let's read verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, and he quotes Isaiah 28 here, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, Paul finishes his thought. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek or Gentile, for the same Lord is over all. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32 here. But going back to Isaiah's comment, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is an eternal shame. This is not a temporal shame or ridicule or slander, which is going to happen. Jesus Christ promised his disciples that there would be persecution. Now that the New Testament era had begun, there would be persecution. There would be people who would be hostile towards God's truth. And we're talking about long term here, though. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now turn back to Romans 1, verse 1 once again. Romans 1, verse 1. As Paul begins letters in his usual fashion, he identifies himself in his audience. The beginning of the book of Romans, Romans 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel. Or what other, in other words, the gospel means the good news of God. He declares that he was commissioned by his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, to share this message with believers who were in Rome, but also with those that he was commissioned to go out and preach to. And that he was teaching the believers in the congregations to be unashamed of the gospel, means we're to apply it to our lives and to live it and to believe it and to share it freely when we're asked. And two, to live unashamed of the gospel means that we, like Paul, allow it to dominate our lives, not hide from it, not mingle in the world. This is very, very hard for children, teenagers, college students. It might be hard for adults too. But I was called into the church when I was 17, moving towards 18. I was still in high school for one more year. My calling was very clear. It was about a year, and I was baptized when I left high school. But I remember at the time being a voracious reader of the booklets and the magazines, Plain Truth, Good News, whatever the church produced, I was voraciously consuming it as fast as they would send it. When I was at school, I didn't enter into discussions except for my senior year. I had a Baptist friend, a Seventh-day Adventist friend, I probably mentioned this to you once before, a Mormon friend, and the three of them on different occasions over lunch hour would sit and talk about the Bible. And I was still learning. I was still voraciously learning things, and I would listen to the Baptist, the Mormon, and Seventh-day Adventist's friends talk about what they knew about the Bible. And it fascinated me, but it was a small one-on-one. It wasn't anything major, but it was moving toward God's calling, and I wasn't in a place or a position to preach to others. I just wasn't. But at the same time, learning that I had to be a light. I had to preach by my works, my example, whatever I was, you know, talking, the things I would say and do. That's how we often preach. And those kinds of preaching are more powerful than words many times. Let your light so shine before men, Matthew 5:16 again, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. I'm watching the clock. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Here Paul spoke often about being unashamed of the gospel. Again, amidst ridicule and challenges that he faced from city to city. Here he's writing to the younger elder in his charge and under his guidance, Timothy. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Meaning God has a formula that he selected before you and I were born, even before the foundations of the earth, that there was going to be a formula for calling. Generations before you and I were called. It doesn't mean that this was the final analysis and that we didn't have to meet God halfway with a reaching for that calling, for grabbing hold of it and running the race and going the long distance with that calling and letting no man take our crown and holding fast to what we've been given. But the calling part was something that was done before you and I were even a thought. It's just amazing when you think about it. But verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am unashamed, he says to Timothy. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, the day of Christ's return. Again, Paul can see the temporary nature of the ridicule and the ignorance of those who tried to suppress Paul's teachings. So much of it was out of ignorance. People had fear and ignorance of the unknown and the things that they had been taught all their lives in pagan societies. And they didn't know better in most cases. Here's a quote from William Barclay's book, The Letter to the Romans. It's an amazing thing to think of the background of that statement that I just read to you. Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi, chased out of Thessalonica, smuggled out of Berea, laughed at in Athens. He had preached in Corinth, where his message was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. And out of that background, Paul declared that he was proud of the gospel. There was something in the gospel which made Paul triumphantly victorious over all that men could do to him. That's the tenacity. That's the closeness and relationship he had with God. That's understanding and focusing on his calling. And that's knowing the finish line was up ahead for him. Skip with me to 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15, he continues this instruction to Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A worker that does not need to be ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Here Paul is warning about the last days, when there will be a hardening of people's hearts, the growing of deception, fake news, error, misleading people, and people being gullible and wandering into confusion and deception without testing or proving, without having the discernment, without being critical thinkers. Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, here Paul continues to warn Timothy of a time when the general population that once had a great deal of truth will not adhere to it anymore. That tipping point that I was talking about, and there is a tipping point in our country where the last quote I saw was about 73% of this nation's population, about 320 million, claim to be Christians. 73%. But there comes a tipping point when a great deal of truth is not adhered to. People will abandon it, but rather listen to lies and deceptions. Verse 2, Paul admonishes Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, meaning when it's convenient, when it's comfortable, when people are accepting of it, and even when it's not. That's what he means by this. Convince, rebuke, exhort, or encourage, with all long-suffering and teaching. The New International Bible says, with great care, with great patience and careful instruction. That's how the ministry is to teach the truth, with all long-suffering and careful teaching. Verse 3, for the time will come when they do not endure sound doctrine. People in general, the population. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Indicates a population that had the truth but abandons it, walks away from it, drifts away, gets tired of it, gets bored with it. Oh, societal pressures are too great. No, I don't want to stand out in a crowd. Oh, I don't want to go to work every day and people are cursing and getting drunk. And, you know, I'll really stand out if I don't join them in this stuff. You know, this is hard in schools and out in public and in work occupational places. It's tough. It's hard. Now people more and more will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. The prediction is about the last days when people have drifted away from long-held biblical beliefs that this nation for the last 240 years has been founded on, and it's called apostasy. The word is apostasy. It's having truth and drifting away from it. I have two borrowed quotes from a book by David Limbaugh. This is Rush Limbaugh's brother who writes about the drifting of Christianity and culture. The book is a 2004 print, Persecution, How Liberals Are Waging War Against Christianity. Again, David Limbaugh is the author. And it gives 800-plus recent examples in this book, and again, it's 15 years old now, but how Christianity is under attack in the press, in the courts, in modern culture, trying to take away every vestige of Christianity out of our society, and how this major departure from America's Christian roots was allowed to get a foothold. He just speaks about this, that there are 800-plus recent examples of how that came about. I'm going to draw to a close. If you would please turn to Luke 9 and verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus had warned his disciples that God himself would be ashamed of anybody who was ashamed of Jesus Christ and his word when everyone stands before the Son of God at one point or another. Let's read about it. So again, Luke 9, verse 23, this is Jesus Christ's own warning here. Verse 23, and then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And we're talking in eternal terms, obviously, not the survival instinct that every human being has for shelter, for food and water and protection. We're talking about an eternal sense. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's glory, and of the holy angels in their glory too. When everyone stands before the great multitude and Jesus Christ, books are opened, everyone will be judged, some in different time periods than others. Some are going to be books are going to be opened, and Jesus Christ is going to look at them and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit this many cities. And then after 1,000 years is done, a huge, massive number of people go through a process of judgment, evaluation after that, when they've heard the word of truth for the very first time, many of them. Then we're going to see in those cases how Jesus Christ treats them individually. They're going to have the same standard that you and I do, very same standard. Chapter 12, verse 8, Luke 12, verse 8. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Here's an article from Barna Research. It's September 2016. It was titled The State of the Church 2016, the Barna Research article. It's here that I got the number 73% of the U.S. population regards themselves as Christians. A result of the Barna survey showed that, quote, religion and politics are two topics best excluded from polite conversation. This old adage appears to have the support of most Christians. You know, when you go to meet people and go sit down at dinner at their table, do you bring up religion first? Do you bring up politics first? Probably not. It's not polite, and that's good. That's good etiquette. It's good etiquette. When asked whether they personally have the responsibility to tell other people their Christian beliefs, 54% disagree. And this means 54% of professing Christians are uncomfortable sharing their beliefs in polite conversation. Now, what I didn't share with you are whether or not the host of the household asked the question or whether somebody just said, hey, let's change the subject. Let's talk about religion right now. I didn't go there, but 54% when reading this survey question said they would be uncomfortable talking about their personal beliefs in polite conversation. I'm trying to see if I can summarize just a couple more points here. Let's turn to one more scripture, and then I have a short conclusion for you. Let's turn to 1 Peter 4 and verse 14, and then we'll skip to 2 Peter 1. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. Peter here is addressing some of the same challenges that Christians face today. No different today than 2,000 years ago when he wrote this circular letter to the churches of God. If you are reproached or insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, he said, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We can gain strength through such times. If we ask God ahead of time, give me boldness, yet give me patience. Help me to be discerning, yet help me to speak with respect and with wisdom. The Spirit of God and His glory rests upon us when we're reproached or insulted for the name of Christ. On their part, the scoffers, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Those are obvious things that a Christian doesn't engage in. Verse 16, yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. 2 Peter 1, verse 2, 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is part of the many, many promises that God gives us and helps us in times of need to strengthen us against the resistance, the corruption that's in the world, the scoffers, and the ridicule that could come our way. Let's conclude with a short read of a short declaration of unashamed faith. I'll read it to you. This can be found on numerous websites. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It's a very short explanation from somebody. I don't have a name, but this is the author is unknown. But the confession was found in the home of an African pastor who had been martyred for his commitment to Jesus Christ some years ago. It goes like this. I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back. I won't let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My presence makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, meaning not living by faith, sight walking, smooth knees, meaning not roughened by prayer, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on his presence. I walk by patience. I'm uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power, God's power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is the kingdom of God. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifices, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, and paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And that is a vivid testimony. Again, an unknown author, some minister in Africa, who was martyred for his beliefs. It's a vivid testimony of being unashamed.